John chapter 6. Oh yeah, outlines. Can't tell the players without a program. Yeah, last week was the only week we skipped the outline so I could just do broad brush strokes on that entire chapter. It's real critical for me to be able to show you those things so we have it all in mind. Yeah, this should be different. Wow, you guys just didn't stop and pick up any programs tonight, did you? Man, it's like, well, I'm here. Why is it making me read this? I got my Bible. All right, sixth chapter now. We are still dealing with the subject of temporary bread versus true bread. Oh, you know what? Is there another one out there?
I almost handed you one as a joke, too.
I think I kind of need this. Because I usually do handwritten stuff, and I thought, well, I'll just use the heads. I'll grab one from off the table. Oh, I guess I need one. Temporary bread versus true bread. Now, we've already given the broad stroke narrative in regards to this subject of how Jesus is speaking of himself as the true bread. The people who experienced the feeding of the 5,000, you know, they're coming after him. He's on the other side of the lake now. We covered that last week. And now, basically, they want breakfast, you know, and they're thinking very single-mindedly, very flesh, very much this guy would be a great king because they previously tried to force him into being king. We saw that earlier in the sixth chapter after the feeding of the 5,000. They saw that sign, and they say, let's make him king. And what was Jesus' response? Withdraw. Not just no, but he left the area. He pushed them all away. He got the boys in a boat and sent them across the lake. And then he scooted up into the mountain for prayer and so on. But in any case, it was a refusal. So when men come after, and signs, that whole sign thing, and how signs don't save, that's going to come back tonight in this narrative that we're dealing with. Reminder, signs don't save. We've already seen that in John's Gospel. Jesus has already stressed that. We'll probably catch a little bit of review in regards to that as we move along here. But in the text that we're going to deal with, chapter 6, verses 26 through 35, you'll see these four points that are going to pop right out. The temporary bread, first of all, is bread that is worked for. Temporary bread. There's nothing eternal about it. Jesus is the only eternal bread. He is the bread from heaven. That's an emphasis in John chapter 6. God sent the bread from heaven. That idea of God sending, part of a plan, as opposed to, you know, Moses' bread from heaven, which is not grace bread, if you will. And we'll see that come out as well tonight. But temporary bread is worked for. And the people just, you know, that's their mindset. They want to base, what do we need to do to get this bread into our life? And Jesus doesn't even stop and explain, you know what, I'm really not talking about that, you guys. I'm talking about something spiritual here. He just starts talking to them. And what we find with him doing that is he's not getting flustered about it. He's just telling them the facts, but he's giving it through spiritual words, using metaphor. And on the one hand, it should be easy to grasp, but when you're still natural and unregenerate, the unregenerate mind doesn't get it. Think back, this is a single theme throughout John's Gospel too. Think back to the third chapter of John. Nicodemus and that whole thing, Jesus says, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see or enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? He's supposed to enter back into his mother's womb? Thanks for that disgusting picture just for a second there, Nick. We appreciate that. How can a man, and it's all natural, and Jesus is going to end up saying to him, you know, if I've tried to convince you about natural things, like the way the wind blows, and you don't believe that, how am I going to tell you of spiritual things and you're going to believe that? See? In other words, Jesus' emphasis is a man must be regenerate first. That's what it means to be born again, born from above, before he can believe or receive. And that goes right in line with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2:14, which we hear around here a lot. Let's say it together. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay? So the natural, what does natural mean? Still dead in Adamic fallenness. He's natural. It's the fallen Adamic nature. Okay? That has got to be 180'd. That has got to be reversed and removed, you see. That's what it means to be born from above. All right. These things and other things. Temporary bread is worked for. Second, the true bread is actually believed for. And here, the subject of believe, which the word, you know, believe shows up just about 50 times throughout the Gospel of John. Many times the Gospel of John is referred to as the Gospel of belief. And it's normally pisteo. It's normally the verb, the action word, pisteo, I believe. We'll talk a little bit about that. So in order to have true bread, which is Christ himself, there has to be belief, not work. It's set in juxtaposition of the temporary bread that's worked for. Thirdly, then, temporary bread is sign bread. And we've already talked about that. That gets you nowhere. All the sign does, the signs that Jesus performed, was to verify who he was and that God had his approval. That's Acts 2:22, which we make reference to every now and then, that God approved of the mission and person and purpose of Christ through Christ's wonders, miracles, and signs. But the signs, the wonders, the miracles save no one. It saved nobody comes to faith, saving faith through observing a sign, a miracle, or having an experience. What you come to is a mental ascent, a mental ascent towards a truth as you perceive it. That is far different from receiving the gift of faith, which saves. See, and that comes through the preaching of the word. Romans 10:17. What? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. That's the way people looked at it. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So the means and the vehicle is preaching, right? In Acts 11:14, Peter is talking to the Jerusalem council about his experience at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, and how that the angel told Cornelius when he appeared to Cornelius first, he says, send to Joppa for Peter, and he says, the angel tells him this, he will tell thee words by which you and your whole house will be saved. So preaching. Words, see? And then 1 Peter 1:23 is another good example of that. You're born again through the living Word of God. Now, that's exactly what Jesus was trying to say to Nicodemus. The neat thing about all that is Nicodemus shows up three times in John's Gospel, doesn't he? He shows up in chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 20, chapter 19, sorry, not 20, 19. And it isn't until the third and final time that we get to see Nicodemus exercising faith in that he helps Joseph of Arimathea with the now deceased body of the Lord, gets the body down from the cross. It's the Passover. Remember the Jewishness now. It's the Passover. They're touching a dead body. That means they're defiled. They cannot share in the Passover. Not only that, but Golgotha is a public place. And they are bearing witness of their alignment, at least, with the Lord Jesus himself, helping him. Because he's a condemned criminal by the Romans. And normally, those bodies go into a general burial plot. It's like pictures you've probably seen in regards to the Nazi concentration camp. Yeah, like a mass grave. And they're just chucking these bodies into this pit, you know, and they'll just either light them on fire, usually what they would do, or just start covering it up with dirt, you know, very ignoble and this kind of a thing. We have all this going on. So temporary bread is sign bread, which gets you nowhere, does it? Doesn't save. Fourthly, then, true bread is heaven's bread as opposed to the manna from Moses, which we'll touch on. So let's see how we do. That's 4 points, and you know I'm real fast. So here we go. Slowing it back down like I was trying to do at the end of our time last week. Let's start with verse 26 of the sixth chapter. Let's do 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, and you know who the they is, Rabbi, when did you get here? Remember, because there was one boat that was left behind on the other side, they figured how he'd have taken it, but then how did he get here? Well, Jesus doesn't even say, I took a stroll across the sea. You don't got no problem with that, do you? Because you know what that would have done to their minds? this guy's got to be our king. And it would have inflamed that whole thing again. So he just ignores all of that, right? Jesus answers them and said, amen and amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, not signs this time, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, notice how they completely miss it, okay? What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Okay? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Now they continue saying this, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, amen and amen, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, which gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So slipping back to verses 26 through 28, we notice that this idea of temporary bread is immediately attached to the idea of working. Anything that's temporary involves work. When people exercise effort in regards to their own salvation, it's a work, and the only thing that it can result in is a temporary salvation. The kind of life salvation that Christ gives is life eternal. It is zoe aeonon. It is life eternal. It is life into the ages, because aeonon, in this case the plural genitive of the noun, the root is aeon, and aeon means age. And an age is a nondescript length of earthly time, or it could be, an age could be a spiritual time, if you will, not so much emphasizing the tick-tock of the clock, but God's getting a work done, and it happens in an age. Sometimes people talk about, you know, we're in the age of grace. That kind of comes from dispensational thinking. Well, we're in the age of grace as opposed to the age of law. Well, there's truth to that, of course. Ever since Christ went to the cross, he killed the enemy, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, which is the law contained in ordinances and commandments. So then, Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That and many, many other passages, okay? So that's the age thing that's going on right there. Look at verse 26. Jesus says to them, amen and amen, and only in John's gospel do you get this double amen. Not truly, truly. It's not that that's wrong, per se. It just misses the point of the Jewishness of the meaning of that. Sealing it, okay? Sealing it once, but sealing it twice, that's that double witness. Only Christ, who is perfect and would never bear false witness because he doesn't have a sin nature, can do the two witness thing. Otherwise, you've got to get a second person. Why did they have a second or a third person? Because one person is faulty. One person is faulty. In Deuteronomy 19, nobody is put to death for a capital crime unless it is by two or three witnesses. One witness is never sufficient. Jesus, however, is absolutely sufficient in anything he says. So there's no need. He's going to say later in John's gospel to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, which of you can convict and condemn me of sin? Which bear witness to it? Well, nobody could. Nobody could. His mock trial, first before Annas, the high priest, then before Caiaphas, and then when they sent him to Pilate, none of their witnesses agreed together. They couldn't get any of their stories straight. So Jesus has to self-condemn himself, if you will. He has to do this himself and give them a reason and make a confession that he's God in the flesh. Well, that'll do it because they'll consider it blasphemy, you see. All right, so he says, amen and amen, I say to you, you guys, all of you, seek me, not because you saw signs, not in this case, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, do you think Jesus means a positive thing by that? You think he means positive? No. What we've got here is Jesus making a very... It's like things never change. Jesus is making a really present modern-day comment on something that is just rife throughout Christianity, rife throughout the church, especially in the United States. He says to them, the reason you're seeking me, because it's the same bunch, it's the feeding of the 5,000. We don't know how many of them are the same, but these people are the same ones that attended the previous day's, you know, massive lunch. And they experienced this. And they saw, and then they're the ones that said, truly, this is the prophet that would come into the world. Let's force him to be our king. Man, we'll have food all the time. I'm on the couch, you know, this whole... All right. So now they're running after him. They cut across the lake. They're running after him. And they want more food. Jesus cuts to the chase. It's not sign. You don't want a sign. You're really not even interested in the miracle. You're not bringing me any of your people with that have got demons or, you know, lepers, you know, anybody needs healing. You're not bringing me any of that. You're coming with your hand out. So what this is he says to them at the bottom, he says, you're seeking me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's subjectivism. That's relativism. In other words, what is attracting them to Jesus is an illegitimate reason to come to Christ. It's illegitimate. Some people say, well, is it any, as long as they come to Christ? No, not according to Scripture. Not according to Scripture. You get a lot of false born-agains, if you will, stillbirths, I call them, spiritual stillbirths in the church because we're not taking better care of how people come, under what basis they're coming. These people had a subjective experience. It was relativism. You know, and relativism in our society means whatever God you want to believe in, you know, as long as you believe in a God, there are lots of people out there, as long as you believe in a God, then that's good enough. No, that isn't good enough. That still means you got your ticket punched for the lake of fire. That still means that, you know. Well, God's a good God. So what? So what? God sent Jesus, the specific Jesus of Nazareth, who is fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And every one of them fulfilled to the T, you see. And he is to be believed in. What does that mean? It means have the faith, the gift of faith that God gives so that my substitutionary sacrifice, give me the other word, propitiation, so that my substitutionary, propitiatory sacrifice can satisfy the righteous requirements of God on your behalf. That's why you are believing in him, to believe him to be your substitute. But that substitute, see how specific this is, has got to be absolutely without the Adamic fallen nature. If Christ has any sin in him at all, any of that passed on to him at all, then he is not the acceptable substitutionary sacrifice. Because according to the Levitical standards, it has to be a lamb perfect. We're going to bring that up again before we're too much further along. Why don't I move further along? He's got to be the perfect Lamb of God. So it's got to be that and other things, you know. But when people say, wow, what's... So Jesus, you know, he died on a cross, you know, and it's this expression of love, God's love that he has, and he just dies for everybody, you know, kind of a thing. Like God's up there and just wants to pull, you know, this sort of divine shotgun blast, you know, of the cross work, and the cross is robbed of its power. Because it's just God wanting to show his love, you know, to everybody. God's love is very case specific. His saving love is one thing. There is a general universal love of God, too. The evil men out there eat God's food. He provides it. They breathe his air. They benefit from the sunshine and the rain. Exactly. That's God's all-encompassing general love, you see. But there's a saving love that is set aside for the elect, for the sheep that he said he only came to die for, not for the goats, and so on, okay? So relativism, you know, they just want to eat. And they'll believe whatever he wants them to believe about him as long as he is filling their pantries. So there's a condition that's going on here. All relativism and subjectivism in religion is always conditional. It depends upon if it's what you want to hear and it meets your personal needs in regards to this Savior, whoever he might be. But the Bible is case specific. Only the biblical Jesus, according to the biblical doctrine, will save. And you don't get in any other way. See, that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he says, tight and narrow is the way that leads to salvation. And many go in thereby. Few, excuse me. I should have turned that into a test somehow, and so I didn't look so stupid just now. Okay, let me see if I can. Wide and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go therein, but tight and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You know. Well, how do you square that with this modernistic, relativistic idea of a God of love, and it's just dripping with love, doink, 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 right? How do you square something like that? How could that possibly be? Well, this is what the natural man recoils from, because it doesn't work for them. See? John says in 1 John, if you were of the world, unregenerate, then the world would love you. The world would love, but you're not, and that's why it hates you. And Jesus says, if they hate you, know that they hated me first. See? So relativism gets us nowhere. So they say to Jesus, bottom of verse 26, actually Jesus outs them. He says, because you ate of the loaves and were filled, and that's why you're seeking me. And that's not legitimate. 27. Now he gets to them. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Now let's just take that first half for a second. First, we get a negative right out the gate. Do not work for the food which perishes. Ergozomai, for work. You know, there's a negative in front of it, and then ergozomai. Ergozomai here is a present middle imperative. Now, the imperative mood makes it a command. So Jesus is issuing them a command. Do not work for the food that perishes. Present tense of ergozomai, for work. Continuous action. It's a simple static present. Continuously, habitually, regularly working. Don't do it. I'm telling you, I'm commanding you, don't do it. What does he mean? He says, you're expending an awful lot of effort getting yourselves in the boat when you should be at work, doing your job, providing for your family, scooting across this lake, seeking after me for an illegitimate, personal, subjective reason, because in me you think you have got not spiritual salvation, but a way to keep your belly filled. See? Yeah. Temporary bread. Exactly correct. Temporary bread, like the heading says, is worked for. Jesus says, don't work for the food or the bread which perishes, which apolumai, which goes into ruination, like it rusts, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Oh, so that's different. So there's temporary bread, and that's all that earthly bread is it recognizes temporariness. Yeah, exactly. But then there's something eternal. Jesus has not made his statement yet, I'm the bread of life, but he's about to. Go ahead, Keith.
Was that a plural?
Which one?
My Greek is bad. It ended in an I.
It's a singular. It's a singular.
Singular.
Yeah, yeah. Just don't work. Okay. Just don't work for the food that perishes. Yeah. Ergozomai. Ergozomai is a first person singular. Like, I work, okay? And he's telling them, don't work. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And now that completely went past them. You know it did. Because they're coming to Jesus for the wrong reason. And he says, but there's food that endures into eternal life. But I want you to notice something. I want you to be very careful here. He just told them, don't work for temporary food, right? Now he turns around at the same, without taking a breath, and says, but for the food which endures to eternal life, don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is now saying, work for the food that endures to eternal life. He's not saying that, because look at what he says next. Which the Son of Man will, what?
Give you.
For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. All right. This is another big emphasis throughout John's gospel. You got the gospel of belief some 50 times that word comes up, especially in the verb form. Now you've got the word didomai, which is the singular, you know, first person for sure, for I give. Okay, but didomai, and here when it says give in this case, it's dosai. Dosai now we got something going on here that really requires our attention. When something is a gift, it's not earned. It's not paid for. It's not worked for. It's free. All right? Gift. Now, the word grace shares this root idea. It's charis, but it shares the same root idea, okay? Unmerited favor, we like to say. I like undeserved provision. That's always been my favorite for undeserved, because it immediately says to me, I've done nothing to deserve this. I have not earned it in any way, shape, or form. But see, this was their mentality. This is the Jewish mentality. The law of Moses and that entire structure, even from its inception, within the autographs themselves, the source material of the Pentateuch themselves, is not saving grace. It has signposts that point to the one that's coming. But the working out and doing of the law involves no grace whatsoever. I'll come back to that idea in just a second. Look at Romans 4 for a hot second. Romans, the fourth chapter, and verses 4 through 5. Romans 4, verses 4 through 5. Paul says, now to one or him who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. Sure, it's your paycheck. You work your job. The boss is just not so pleased. You know, I mean, I'm just glad that you're hanging around and I know you, and I know you haven't come into work for the last 2 weeks, but here's your paycheck anyway. Yeah, I find me that boss, right? I mean, it's a wage earned. And so in the idea of salvation, one who works, now to one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due? 5. But to the one who does not work, expends no effort whatsoever, but believes in him who justifies the holy self-righteous. No. Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And the reason he has faith, his faith, is because that faith was given to him, and I'll come back to that, and I'll back that up with more scripture in a little bit here. Notice that faith is credited as righteousness. Now, that's what you have to have to be in the presence of God. That's what you have in order to have eternal life, is righteousness. But it's not a righteousness worked for. It's not a righteousness earned. It's not a righteousness that you can practice and then result with the result having eternal life. It doesn't work that way. It has to be credited to you, see? But it comes with the finished justifying work of Christ. To justify, justification by faith. Okay, what's the word? What's the one word definition for justification? Yeah, good. To acquit. To acquit. It's a judicial forensic term, and it's to be acquitted from the charges against you. Right? So when you're justified, and you're justified as a result of believing in the biblical Jesus as your substitute, who took your sins and paid the penalty for you through his death, we believe on that sacrifice of that Jesus, and we are acquitted then from the charges of sin. Why? Because the evidence of sin is where? It's gone. Why do judges grant acquittals? Good. Insufficient evidence. Insufficient evidence to sustain the charge, right? So the judge gavel down, acquitted. Insufficient evidence. They acquit for other reasons too, you know, but that's the main one right there. All right. So the evidence against us is now gone. We're let go. It's never a question of whether you were guilty or not. You and I are as guilty as guilt could be. But God says, and only God can do this, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Exactly. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as east is from the west, so far I have removed your sins from you. Isaiah 38, I have cast all your sins behind my back. Micah, come on, Kelly. 7:19, I have taken all your sins and drowned them in the sea of my forgetfulness. Jeremiah 31, which I quoted from you out of Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, so on and so forth. All right. So the evidence to sustain that charge against you is absolutely gone, and it's only because we have believed in our substitute. which then is the righteousness of Christ is then taken and charged to our account. And now we are as righteous as Christ is because of nothing that you have done. Absolutely nothing. And you don't keep and sustain this righteousness by anything you do either. No matter how good or how many times you attend church or how well you read your Bible and how many other times you shake your finger and tell other people you're going to hell if you don't believe on Jesus. Doesn't matter what you... I'm never going back to smoking again. You know, I'm going to maintain my righteousness. You know, it doesn't matter. No, there is nothing, not a thing. You might as well enjoy what you've believed into, because that's all right. Righteousness then results in life into the ages. What we term as eternal. It's not about time so much. It's more about the quality of that eternal age, if you will, of life, without sin, without fault, without guilt, without sickness, without anything connected to the earthly sphere relative to the fall of Adam. Absolutely nothing. And you gain rulership with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. See? You gain responsibility. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that you, the church, will judge angels? How much more the smallest things of this life, he says. I mean, we could go on with that, but I better not because I'm going to get sidetracked. Temporary bread is worked for. He says in 27, he says, which the Son of Man will give to you. I just can't let it go. Look at 4:10 with me. Chapter 4, verse 10 of John. Just in John, which the Son of Man will give you. Speaking to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, that automatically tells us the gift is not a reference to the Son, is it? If you knew the gift of God and him who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. See, that's the gift of life. Giving, again, the Son will give to you. Don't work for it. And so on. Same chapter, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water, that is the well, Jacob's well, the natural water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. So, if you want to have assurance of your eternal life and never doubt it, you cannot depend on you and your holiness and your goodness and you not sinning. You can't. It's got to be total dependency on Christ. That's why Paul, in Romans, two times in Romans, once in the third chapter, once in the sixth chapter, has to come back and says, a lot of people say that we just say, let's just sin so that we can have even more grace. Because that's the radical nature of the gospel of Christ that Paul came to bring. That's how radical it is. It sounded like, Paul, it sounded like you're saying, it doesn't matter if you sin, it won't affect your standing with God at all. Bingo. That's exactly what he's saying. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Because there can't be anything of you in it whatsoever. But if you are born again, the Bible says you're a new creation in Christ, and what passes away? The old stuff passes away, and everything becomes new, and it's progressive. The Bible never says you will never sin. The Bible tells you don't sin. Stop sinning. Tells you to do that. But then 1 John 2:1 says, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. Run to Jesus. Jesus Christ. See? The law of sin, Romans 7:23, is still within. You're not going to be able to escape it, and that's a good thing. That's right, I said it was a good thing. You know why? Because you will never, ever be able to depend on yourself, your goodness, at all in this life to know that you are sustaining yourself in your salvation or something like that. It's 100% Jesus and the cross. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and in chapter 2, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the cross. That's it. Oh, my goodness. How about chapter 10, verse 27? Look at that for a hot second. I could take you to so many places. I got to watch myself. Chapter 10, verse 27. I'm going to take you 27 through 29. Jesus says, let me back it up even further. Verse 11, 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep and the goats. Oh, sorry. The good shepherd lays down his life for everybody in the world. Okay, I'll get a better translation. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now verse 27, with me? My sheep hear my voice. That means if you're not a sheep, you'll never hear his voice. That's speaking of election, folks. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. Meaning he doesn't know people who aren't his sheep. He has no relationship with them is what knowledge means there. And they follow me. So if you're a sheep, you better be about being a disciple and following him. Okay? Watch. And I give them eternal life. They will never perish. That's a double negative in Greek. And no one will snatch them, seize them out of my hand. My Father who has given them, that's you, to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, of course, we're not going to do it tonight, but Lord willing, next week we'll get in further into chapter 6 and do 37 and 39, because in verse 29 right here, when he says, my Father who has given them to me, you should be thinking of, back to 6, verse 37 and verse 39, all that the Father gives me will come to me. 39 is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose no one. Verse 44, no one who comes to me, and they come because he's been given by the Father from eternity past. No one who comes to me can come to me unless the Father who sent me, draws, drags, hauls them to me. Yeah, that's a... Tony deserves the credit for pointing that out, because I have never pointed that out to this congregation before. So that was a blessing, brother. Thank you for observing that. Love it. Absolutely right. That's it. Bottom of verse 27. Bottom of verse 27 of chapter 6. For on him, that is the Messiah, the Father, God, has set his seal. Sfragizo. Sounds like frogizo, I know. Like an Italian frog or something. Sfragizo. It means to seal, to certify a thing, to authenticate a thing. All right? Now, keep in mind, he's got a Jewish audience that's working right here, okay? All right? So when Jesus says on him, meaning himself, the Father has set his seal, the Jewish audience, as soon as they heard that, this wouldn't have been lost on them. They were very much aware that there was a sealing that went on in the Jewish milieu of the culture that had everything to do with the Passover sacrificial system, had to do with the Passover lambs, all right? The people would bring in their lambs for sacrifice to hand to the priest so that the priest would sacrifice it on their behalf, maybe on their family's behalf, right? And you will remember this, that, of course, Levitical law says that the sheep that comes in, well, any animal, but especially a Passover lamb, has got to be perfect. It can't have no defects, no one-eyed, you know, wonders or anything like that, limps, you know, or everything. No creak tails or anything like that, or an ear that's partially chewed off. Had to be perfect. Well, the Jewish priests, they would pre-inspect. And they would inspect these animals. You bring their animal, and they say, wait, stop right there. You had to go through it's like a TSA thing. You had to go through this station, right? And they had the priest, and man, these guys would give it the once over, twice over, three times over baby, you know. And then if it passes their inspection, sfragizo, certified. On him, Jesus said, the Father has set the seal of certification. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That shouldn't have been lost to them. But they were thinking with their bellies, these people. So I think it probably was. But it doesn't need to be lost on you right there at all. For therefore, God has set his seal on him. Verse 28, the people respond. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? That means, what shall we do that we may works of God? How do we get the ability that you have, Jesus, to multiply food? There's your context. How do we get this? Jesus just, it's like, I'll give you an answer, but it's not directly to what you want, because what I have to say to you is more important than filling your belly. Notice how that this response that Jesus gave throughout the sixth chapter, he's telling them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Do you think those are attractor things? Do you think so? That'll fill a church. That'll make me popular. Okay, yeah, tell them the people what they want to hear, you know, kind of, that ought to do it. Jesus is not looking to build a following. In fact, by today's standards, by church growth standards, Jesus is a failure. Jesus is a failure. His inner circle was limited to 12. He was in his heyday, about midway through the 3.5-year ministry. After that, people started stepping away from him. After this, when we get towards the end of the sixth chapter, we're going to see a whole bunch of people leave him, left him with the 12. At the end, Garden of Gethsemane, he lost the 12. And he dies alone, as it were, without his supporters. And if he hadn't have risen from the dead and then gone and appeared that night to the boys, to the 10 that were in the upper room, if he hadn't have taken the initiative, they'd have still been without him. It's not about that. And so Jesus in his answer is not exactly pulling them to him, which brings us to our second point. After the temporary bread is understood that that's worked for, anything you work for is just temporary. A salvation that's worked for may make you feel good right here, but that's it, my friends. That's as far as it goes. You have received your reward in full. You feel good here. The lake of fire is still in your future. Second point, verse 29. True bread, however, true bread is believed for. Just the one verse. Jesus answered and said to them, because they said, what do we do that we so we could do the works of God? Jesus answered, says to them, well, this is the work of God, and this is where I tell you to put that colon, right? Colon. Because he's defining what the work of God is. This is the work of God, that there's a chicken in every pot, right? No. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What's the work of God? The work of God is providing faith for you. Providing faith and belief. He's got to do it all, see? Philippians 1:29. Says, just as it has been given to you to suffer for him, so it has been given to you to believe on Christ. See? Yeah. Philippians 1:29. And you know Ephesians 2:8. Just because something is familiar, don't let it lapse into, you know, some sort of shallow area, you know. It's hot. It's on holy heavenly fire. You are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Verse 9, it's not of works, because then you'd just be a big old fathead, big mouth boaster. That's Kelly's authorized, amplified, paraphrasiastic translation in a bookstore near you. People still write me, and they still say, why don't you do a translation? Why should I? Because it scares me to death. Putting me up my hands on God's word, I don't need to do a translation. King James Bible is great. New American Standard is even better. And besides, I got enough to do cleaning up the King James and the New American Standard. And of course, that's me. You know, you don't have to believe, you know, my work. You know, I know you come here and you're like, you're trusting me, and that's how the pastoral relationship should be. You know, but you, please do test. Please do. You know, don't. Tony and Keith, their number one job, as far as I'm concerned, is to make sure I don't stray. Because I occupy the majority of time in this pulpit. And so they need to be on top of that. And I know what some of their study habits are. Keith and I have been together longer than the three of us, you know, with Tony. But I know Tony's seriousness in regards to this stuff. Keith and I, as you know, we used to 7:30, brother, on Wednesday mornings. We were at the church together when we were over on Center Street, you know, over there. And it was our prayer time, but it was also our Greek study time. And he had his open, and I had my open. We were going back and forth, and we would assign things to each other. Okay, this week we're going to do this, and you're going to do this. Okay, well, then next week you're going to do this, I'm going to do this. And we'll come back, and we'll go over it, you know, together. I don't think that's quite right. And he's like, maybe you should rethink about that. You know, so it's that kind of a thing. Well, it's the iron sharpening the iron. You know, we don't do that anymore because, you know, I'm trying to give Keith a break from having to be with me that early in the morning. This is the work of God, verse 29, that you believe on him whom he has sent. See, so you got Philippians 1:29. You got Ephesians 2:8-9. You've got Hebrews 12. See, this is good. How come you know all this stuff? Look, I just forgot just now. So there you go. Feet of clay. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Everybody knows that by heart. But now make an emphasis on it relative to he's the author of your faith. He's also the finisher, the teleos, the perfecter of your faith. So perfecter means there's an ongoing process concerning the gift of faith that he has given you to save you. But he's the author. So it doesn't start with me. You can't eat heavenly bread and think it's the exercise of my free flippin' will. God, I'm so tired of hearing that. Okay, I'm going to back it off. Obviously, we're not making it all the way through that today. But, I mean, come on, folks. Aren't you tired of hearing, God gave man free will? No, God did not give man free will. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they were in a state of innocence. It wasn't, when we say free will, we're saying post-fall man can, that God approves of the will that post-fall man has, and that God is saying that post-fall man has the ability and should have the right to make their own decision to love me, receive me, believe on me, or to go to hell and burn forever. That is not a biblical doctrine. When God created man in his own image, which doesn't mean physical, but God creates man, he says, that's good. That is good. He said it several times in Genesis, the first chapter. God creates man, that's a good thing. It's the height, it's the crown of God's creation. See? Pre-fall, not post-fall. How about Acts 14:27? That's a hot one. Acts 14:27. After Paul and Barnabas had come back from their first tour of duty, remember the church at Antioch of Syria commissioned them, sent them forth. Paul and Barnabas, they come back. And there, 27 says, when they had arrived back to the church at Antioch of Syria, gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, now watch, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. He opened the door of faith. 16:14. Paul's in Philippi. Just a little Roman colony, woman named Lydia, city of Thyatira, seller of purple, worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord had to do it. That's called regeneration. That's what that phrase right there, the Lord opened her heart, that is the act of being born again. And only God can do it. Only God can do it. You can't make yourself born again. Why? Because blah, 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 what? There, that's all I wanted to hear. I just wanted to hear 1 Corinthians 2:14 spit back at me. Because the natural dead in sins, dead in Adam man, can't respond to the things of the Spirit of God. You don't think the gospel is the things of the Spirit of God? Not able to do it. And I know for some of you, I've been through this, but you're going through it again. Because that's where we're at in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is very basic. I mean, there's some There's some great revelatory stuff, and this is, in my opinion, the biggest revelation in all of this. In all of this. Okay. Let's see if I can squeak along just a little bit here. And so this is the work of God. He says, true bread is believed for. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who is sent. God makes you to believe. Guess what? God makes you willing. Makes you willing. Ladies and gentlemen, regeneration and making you willing to believe and giving you the gift of belief is an intrusion on your free will. It's an intrusion. You know why? It's an intrusion because you're, Romans 5, 10, and 12, you're an enemy of God from the womb. Psalm 58.3. Isaiah 48, 18. You're an enemy of God from the womb. You're a transgressor from the womb. You don't want anything to do with him. The only way he's going to save his elect, who are his sheep, from before, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13.8, Revelation 17.8, from before the foundation of the world, which means he's not writing into that book when people get saved in historical time. Okay? It's already done. From the foundation of the world means from before, it's pro, before, from the throwing down of, that's what foundation is, of the world, from the very beginning. He stepped outside of that just before he went, bang, creation, he made out his list. He made out his list, he checked it twice. Didn't matter if you were naughty or nice. Santa Claus is not God. So he writes your name in there, and then the entire history of the world, which is God's soteriological program, is all based on bringing you to faith in Christ. It's all about you. It's all about you. But that doesn't mean when I say it's all about you, you know, that popular phrase is like, you know, an ego thing. It's all about God giving glory to himself. And the only way he gets maximum 100% glory is if it's all by pristine, pure grace with nothing, with you not being involved at all. See? So there are those he elected and set apart, wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the registry of life. And there are those that he passed by. Everyone that goes into the lake of fire was passed by. They never knew his saving grace because they never were regenerate. They never were made regenerate because God never elected them unto it. And therein lies the biblical teaching of that closed door, because right away we want to know, why did God choose one and bypass another? And here's the answer. None of your business. Because he's God and you're not, right? Okay? Yeah. Because the Bible doesn't teach, the Bible doesn't answer that question. And the natural man, or a Christian who is natural thinking, doesn't like that. I believe in a sovereign God. But sovereignty only so far. God can do anything. You know, all this general stuff, right? God created everything. All this general stuff. Yeah, but he's sovereign over who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. He's sovereign over that, too. So where does the will of man come in? When God regenerates you, gives you the gift of faith and repentance, he makes you willing. That's where your will comes in. But the natural man is not willing. Are you telling me that God forces men to come to him? Now watch my answer. After everything I've just told you, and I've given you nothing but scripture to back it up. Now you don't have to buy it. But you do have to deal with what I've said, and you do need to go back into these texts. Okay? But after everything I've said to you in regards to that, and man is God's enemy and wants nothing to do with him, of course he drags whom he will into the kingdom. But it's not dragging and kicking and screaming. Okay? It's an intrusion into your dead fallenness in Adam. He wakes you up, and baby, you see the fire that's surrounding you. This building is burning down, and there's the exit marked the cross of Christ. And you are suddenly, irrevocably willing to go running for that exit. but he intrudes on your impending death, your impending demise. That is what it means when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the world there is not everybody and anybody. Tell you what, let me slip over to that passage just to clarify. Be a little bit of review for some of you. And then we'll stop for the night. And 2 points. There you go. I got 2 points done. John chapter 3. Watch this now. Verse 14. Let's start there. John chapter 3, verse 14. This is how you find out questions like when 3:16 says God loves the world, gave his son, right? And it's like, okay, who is the world there? Is that anybody and everybody? Well, you already know. You're already advanced in this. We just got through reading tonight, you know, John 10:11, 10:15. He lays down his life for the sheep, right? Is the entire world his sheep? Well, then everybody needs to be saved. If Jesus propitiated for everybody, then it is mandatory upon God to save everyone, and nobody goes into the lake of fire. But the problem with that is that we've got Matthew 25, verse 46, saying that the goats go into everlasting punishment, a fire that was created for the devil and his angels. You got Revelation 20, starting at verse 11 through 15, which says that the dead are raised, and they go before the great white throne. That's Christ right there on the great white throne. And they check the books according to the works that these people have done. Works. And then they do a double check of the Lamb's Book of Life. Is that person's name not in there? And so they are adjudicated for all of their works, and absolutely every person that goes to the great white throne, according to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, goes into the lake. Every one of them. Where there is weeping and wailing and wailing and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's the same place created for the devil and his angels, Jesus said in Matthew 25. But if Jesus died for everybody, right? That's the popular phrase. If Jesus died for everybody, and then they equivocate with this. But you've got to believe. Excuse me, that doesn't fly biblically. Jesus either died for his sheep, in which case everybody's a sheep, in which case there are no goats, in which case this is a bunch of crap. This is a bunch of contradictory, hocus-pocus, mumbo-jumbo, religious nonsense. And oh, by the way, don't forget to put your money in the plate before you leave. But in John 3, verse 14, Jesus speaking, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that, pas ho in Greek, all who believes will in him have eternal life. So, all who believe get eternal life. All who believe get eternal life. All right, now, keep going. 16, for God so loved the world. Stop, the word for there, gar, explanatory. It's explaining what he just said in verse 15. All who believe will in him have eternal life. 4:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Stop! According to verse 15, who is the world that he gave himself for? Bingo! Bingo! What about people that never believe? He didn't give himself for them. And it wasn't a potential salvation. That's why I use the phrase a shotgun blast. Like the cross was this giant shotgun blast, and it's like, propitiation, tanks all around. You know, throw the money in the air, and roar, and everybody hits the bar. It's a propitiation. Everybody gets it. Everybody gets it. But you don't have to take it. You don't want to. You don't have to take it. You think? I'm an enemy of God, born natural, fallen in Adam. I am disgusting, decrepit, and vile from the womb. As soon as the egg and the sperm came together, you know, I was one of the vilest hit paraders on the planet. Immediately. Of course I don't want it. Romans 5:10, Romans 5:12. I'm an enemy of God. All sheep are born vile, corrupt, and deformed spiritually. Full of sin. The heart of man is sinful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. See? Madness, it says in Ecclesiastes, is in our heart. Insanity is in our heart. Every sheep is born that way. And then in a moment of historical time, known only to God, he says, according to my plan, which was before the foundation of the world, I regenerate that person. Might be from the womb. I believe in that. I think John the Baptist was regenerated from the womb. I think Luke says that specifically. Might be that. Just like that. Might be the thief on the cross. Right? And he couldn't get baptized. Okay, I was about to jump, but... Okay, thief on the cross, right? And he's dying, and it's over with. And then Jesus guarantees him, I guarantee you, you know, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Bang, just like that. Don't forget me when you come into your kingdom. That's amazing, because Jesus was dying on the cross. What kingdom? But the man wasn't thinking naturally. He was thinking extra naturally. He was regenerate. He was not natural, because the natural man doesn't go, oh, dying too like me. Remember we when you come into your kingdom. Well, you know, he just didn't have the knowledge, I guess, that you and I have now. We got a little water up there. So God so loved the world, according to verse 15, that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, that's all who believe. So it's the world of the believers. That, pas, ho in Greek, all who believe in him. Well, who is the all who that's going to believe in him? Well, it's the world, top of 16, that God loves. And the world is defined by all who believe. So it's the world of the believer. Shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Who is the world, according to verse 16 and 15? It's all who believe. Who doesn't get judged? Who is the world that doesn't get judged? All who believe. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because, written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and all history is about God's plan bringing his children to him. Who are his children? Well, it's all who believe. Well, sure, it's all who believe. How do you believe? Well, you're given the gift of saving faith. Why do you get the gift of saving faith? Because he regenerates you. Well, why does he regenerate some and not regenerate others? Because elect, chosen in him, Ephesians 1:4, elect in him before the, well, here it is, foundation of the world. Elect, eklektos, to pick out. Bunch of marbles, right, all over the floor. Pick this one, I pick this one, I pick this one. And what does that mean? The rest I leave. The rest I leave. I pass over. That's the, not preterism, that's what? Preterition. That's, thank you, brother. That's preterition. Okay? The rest get left behind. 18. He who believes in him is not judged. According to verse 17, who is the one who believes in him? The world. See how consistent that is? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. He hadn't even finished his life of sin yet on the earth. He's already judged because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Why doesn't he believe in the name of the same Son of God? Because God didn't love that person as part of his world of believers. Go to the bottom. Look at 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What? How? When does the wrath of God abide on that person? Because 18. He who does not believe has been judged already. When? When were they judged? They were judged from before the foundation of the world when God did not pick them out and left them. And, yeah. Dead on arrival, and the question then is, what is the basis for God either electing or choosing to Passover son. And I'm sorry, the Bible says nothing more about that at all. You're never going to get that question satisfied. You know why? Because it's not for you and I to know. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that have been revealed are for us and our children. But that's something that has not been revealed. So we don't seek after it. What do? You get all uppity about it. I don't serve a God like that, you know? Well, go ahead, go to hell, you know? Have your attitude in hell. That's right, brother. That's a good one. Potter does to the clay whatever he wills. There's Jeremiah, that's Romans 9. That's what it got. And I didn't even take you to Romans 9. See, John's gospel is a gospel of election. It's a gospel of election, and it defines who it is that Christ died for. Ephesians 5:25, you know, Jesus died for the church. He shed his blood for the church. Acts 20, verse 18? 2018? 20? 20? New. Yeah, it's 20. I'm tired. It is 28. You're absolutely right, brother. 2028, all right? It's the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Who did he purchase with his own blood? The church. The church. Who is the church? Anybody that sits in a pew at an address on a Sunday morning? What? What's that, Mary? Yeah, that's exactly correct. It's the believer who has been given the ability to believe against their free will. Okay. Lord, we just give you thanks for all that you shared with us tonight. Just ask, Lord, that you would take all this, Lord God, and just keep it in our hearts and our minds. Let us not forget. Let us strive to go over it maybe after we get home, maybe tomorrow morning, review these things. And let us just, as a result of that, Lord, just be on our faces, humbled before you, just giving you nothing but thanks for this free gift of our salvation, which we absolutely didn't deserve. Thank you that this is the work of God that you believe. Thank you that it's the work from you, Lord. Praise your holy name. So bless your people tonight, Lord. Thank you each one for that's come tonight. Bless them back 100 times over, Lord. Let them sleep great tonight. Give them such peace, O Lord. Like your word says, you lay us down in sleep and peace. You only make us to dwell in safety. Thank you so much for these things. Gather us together this Sunday, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.